Welcome to the Living God Church podcast, where faith comes alive. Join us for powerful messages that inspire, challenge, and equip you to grow closer to God and love Jesus more every day.
For those of you who don't know me, my name is Megan, and we've been doing this church thing for a while. A lot of it together, haven't we? Yeah. Known Brandon since he was a wee little lad. He's not much bigger than that now. It's all right. I'm not either. It's fine. If you've never heard me preach before, let me just give you a heads up. One slight little warning. I am a teacher at my heart, okay? So if I look at you and you are staring blankly at me, I'm just going to keep talking. So if you want this sermon to be really short, you have to talk back to me, all right? Because the teacher in me says, oh, they're not getting it. So I'm just going to keep talking. So staring blankly, as you, some of you are right now, is going to make me keep talking. Okay? Got it? Cool. We are continuing our sermon series today called Beloved, or if you'd like to read it, Beloved. Either one works. This is out of 1 John, and we are starting chapter 2. Here we go, chapter 2. And I'm just going to read the first verse, then we're going to pray and we're going to get going, okay? Cool? All right, talk back to me. Cool? Got it. Okay. 1 John 2, verse 1 says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity to come into this place, to stand before your people and to share your word. I pray, Lord, that you would stand here in my shoes and speak through my mouth, Lord, with the utterance of the Holy Spirit as only you can. And I pray, Lord, that what is spoken here today will go deep into the hearts of this people and would minister to them throughout their week. God, let us be challenged to love you better and to know you deeper. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, John the Apostle is writing to the church, and he is writing in his elder years. He is the only, at this point, living remainder of the 12. All the rest have been martyred. And so, he is kind of the supreme authority on the gospel because he's the last one that walked with God. Walked with Jesus while he was on the earth, physically as a man. And so, you guys have heard the background over the last couple of weeks. It's on the podcast. I guarantee you, you can listen to it there if you missed those messages. At least last week's is, because I listened to it yesterday. So, you can listen to that. But here we go. 1 John 2, verse 1. Very first thing he says, I'm writing to you that you may not sin, but if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. If you back up in the chapter, because remember, chapter divisions were not added until later. So if you back up into chapter 1, this particular train of thought starts at about verse 7. Okay? So backtracking a little bit, he says, but if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So that flows right in here to verse 1. My little children, these things I say unto you, that you may not sin. The apostle is giving his audience permission to not sin. Have you ever asked for permission to sin? Well, you're in luck, because the apostle is giving you permission to not sin. Okay, I think a lot of times we come up in a mindset that we're just slaves to our base urges, that we have to give in to the sinful nature within us. We don't. Okay, and when you are plunged into the blood of Jesus, when you receive salvation, that need to sin is gone. You're no longer a slave to sin. So he says, I'm writing to you so that you may not sin. Good job. Don't sin. But if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father. Now that word advocate brings to mind certain legal connotations, doesn't it? If it doesn't, it should, because that's exactly what it means. The word advocate here is a Greek word. My dad used to say parakletos. That's not how you say it. I would probably try parakletos, but I am Kentuckian, not Greek, so that might not be right. This Greek word, it means one who is called alongside. And it means that it is someone who is there to plead the cause of another. And this is an advocate or an intercessor. You could think of it as a defense attorney. So if you were accused of a crime and you had to argue your innocence, you would have a defense attorney who would help you argue your case. And so the apostle is saying, hey, don't sin, but if you do, you have an advocate. You have a defense attorney in Jesus Christ, the righteous. Your defense attorney is not there to say, oh, he didn't do it. He's there to say, he did do it, but my blood has already paid the price. My blood has already paid the price for forgiveness from that sin. And this is the sin that is talked about here is not a mere sidestep. It is a full violation of God's law. Okay? It is willful sin, not I made a mistake. Okay? But when you completely fall off the Christian bandwagon, how good is it to know that Jesus Christ, who paid for your sin with his own blood, is there to advocate for your forgiveness? That should give us hope. That should give us all the hope, because ain't one of us perfect. I'm certainly not. And if I were going to give this particular message a title today besides Beloved Part 3, it would be a hope and a challenge, because that is what the apostle gives in these 14 verses that we're going to cover. This is the hope. That Jesus Christ is our advocate. If you want somebody to advocate for you, it better be somebody who knows the Word. Who better than the Word? Jesus Christ is the Word. Now, it's also very interesting to note that this word, parakletos, is only used 5 times in the entire New Testament, and it only by the Apostle John. He uses it 4 times in his gospel and once here in the 1 John. And it mostly refers to Jesus, but on occasion, like in John 14, it is actually used to refer to the Holy Spirit. John 14, let's just go there. Actually, I skipped a verse. I'm sorry. Let me go back. He is our advocate. Hebrews 9:24 says that Christ has entered not into a holy place made with hands, which are copies of true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. There it is. You see that too, right? Up there it says, for us. Same thing. He is in heaven to appear in the presence of God for us. He is our advocate. Hebrews 7:25, just the second part of it there, says he is always living to make intercession for us. And then John 14 here, let's get to the good part, the other good part, is talking about the Holy Spirit. It says, starting in verse 15, if you love me, this is Jesus talking, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another, that word another means of the same kind, another helper, parakletos, to be with you forever. So Jesus said, I am your advocate. But when I leave, I'm going to ask my Father to send you another advocate. That doesn't mean that he stops advocating for us. It simply means that he is changing his position to advocate for us in heaven, in front of God the Father. And the Holy Spirit is going to come down to advocate within us, because the Holy Spirit lives inside of you from the moment that you get saved. So we now have an intercessor or a mediator or an advocate inside of us mediating our covenant with God, but also we have one in heaven who's mediating in front of the Father for us. That's hope. That's hope. We're not left to our own devices. We're not left in our sin. But not only did he not just make a way, he didn't leave us in our sin. He made a way out of our sin. But in addition, he stands at the ready to speak only good things of you to the Father, who could condemn you forever. So instead of letting us fall into the judgment of our sin, he stands as an advocate. My dad loved that topic. He talked about it a lot. Verse 2, he is the propitiation. What is that crazy word? That simply means he is the atonement. He is the price paid for our sins. And not only ours, but for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Okay, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. What does that mean? First, it means that I have to know him, all right? That word know is gnosko, and in the New Testament, gnosko means an intimate knowledge, okay? It's speaking of a deep relationship with somebody. To intimately know, to fully understand. In the lexicon of this verse, it's specifically referring to the nature of God. To know intimately the nature of God. And so by this we know that we have come to know him, to intimately understand the nature of God, if we keep his commandments. What does that mean? It implies that by knowing the nature of God, we will obey him because we trust him. So by knowing him deeply, we trust that when he gives us a command, we can do it because he has our best intentions at heart. If a stranger walks up to me and says, "Give me your purse," I'm not going to hand them my purse because I don't trust them, right? If my husband walks up to me and says, "Give me your purse," I'm going to hand him my purse and say, "Yes, please take it," because I trust him. So by coming to a place of deeply understanding God, we trust him enough that when we don't understand, we still obey. It's not about understanding. It's about obedience, born out of trust. It's a tested and tried relationship. When we cannot see his hand, we can trust his heart. We can trust his heart. You see, because Jesus is the advocate, but he is also the propitiation, he is advocating for us by offering himself. He is both the high priest and the sacrifice. He is both the offerer and the offering. He stands as a constant reminder, as the lamb slain, to the Father that he sacrificed himself to pay for our sins. You can trust that. You can trust that. Verse 4. Whoever says, "I know him," but does not keep his commands, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected or complete. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. No pressure or anything. You have to be like Jesus. No pressure. If you say you abide in him, you ought to walk in the same way that he walked. That Greek word for to walk means to conduct one's life. You are to conduct your life in the way that Jesus conducted his. The apostle has this amazing ability to get to the root of the issue. If you say you are in Jesus, you should look like Jesus. You should live like Jesus. You should walk like Jesus. And you should talk like Jesus. So by this we know that we are his, because we keep his commandments and because we walk the way he walks. Now, the first six verses of this chapter have been one train of thought, okay? It's really been focused around the love that we have for God and the love that God has for us. And that is, like I said, a continuation from chapter one. But the next several verses are a different topic, okay? Not disconnected, but a slight variance on the topic. We go from talking about the love of God to now talking about loving each other. You see, the greatest commandment in the Bible is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the second greatest commandment, as identified by Jesus, is to love your neighbor as yourself. So the apostle starts with loving God, and now he goes to loving people. And I'm going to get ahead of myself if I don't stop. Verse 7, beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. What is the old commandment? Well, I'm glad you asked. We know the old commandment because of the context of verse 5. Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Okay, so if you're obeying his commands, which brings out the love of God, then that tells us that the old commandment is to love, right? You see that? Okay, so in the Old Testament, part of the law found in Leviticus 19, verse 18, should be up there in a second, is you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This is one of the oldest commandments as part of the law of Moses. But, as I said earlier, it is also a commandment of Jesus. In Luke 10:27, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So the apostle is saying in verse 7, I'm not giving you something new. I'm giving you something old. This is not a new thing. This is a very old thing. You see, parts of the law had fallen away from the believers because they didn't need to sacrifice bulls and goats, and they didn't need to have practicing circumcision and the feasts and all of those things because they had Jesus in their hearts. But what didn't need to fall away was love. Because love was not just from Moses, love was also from Jesus. And so the apostle is saying, I'm not giving you a new commandment, I'm reminding you of a very old commandment. But as he goes on to say in verse 8, at the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The new commandment is an old commandment that's made new. How is it made new? Because now we don't have to love each other the way the law of Moses says. We have to love each other the way Jesus said, which was to lay down your life for another. The way that Jesus loved people was to give his life for them. Jesus also instructs to love each other as, or Paul, I guess, instructs to love each other as Christ loved the church. Okay, so it's an idea of sacrificial love. Now I don't get to just pass you as I walk through the neighborhood and say, love you, man. I have to sacrificially love you. Because that was the level that Jesus put in place. So it's an old commandment that's been made new. Now, when you see references like truth versus lies, darkness versus light, or hate versus love, these are common references in rabbinical text that were used to pit good versus evil. And what happens often in New Testament writing, especially when there's any Jewish people going to be reading, they will use references from rabbinical texts so that they understand the context. But what they do is they associate Jesus with the good and sin or the world with the bad, so that they understand that this thing that they've always identified as light or good or love is Jesus, not just an ethereal thing. Okay? So, moving on. I'm going too fast. I should slow down. All right. Verse 9, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Ouch. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Hatred runs counter to the culture of Christ. There's no room for hate when Jesus is in your heart. You don't get to hate people. God loves people, so you have to love people. God gave his life for people, so you don't get to condemn the thing that he has blessed. You can only speak good of his church. You can only speak good of people in general, even people who are not his yet, because he paid for them all. Okay? So there is no room for hatred. We don't get to practice what the world calls hate. We don't get to do that. Now, make no mistake, it does not make an excuse for sin. But that's a different thing. Okay? He who is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. And there is no cause in him, there is no cause for stumbling. What does that mean? Stumbling is a phrase that's used often in Scripture that it means you're causing someone to sin. So when you are hating someone, you might cause them to sin. You might cause yourself to sin. You might cause somebody else to sin by joining in with your hatred. You might cause someone to respond to your hatred and anger, which would be sin. So because those who love their brother abide in light, there's no cause for stumbling in them because they're not going to cause somebody else to sin. Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness. Have you ever tried to walk through darkness? If you've ever walked through your house at night with the lights off and run into something, come on, Terry, you know what I'm talking about. Yes, you do. All right. Then you understand what he says what he means when he says they walk in darkness and they don't know where they're going because the darkness has blinded their eyes. That doesn't sound like very much fun. It sounds like walking through darkness is something that's going to cause you to trip and fall and stumble and hurt yourself and all of that. That's not what we want, okay? But the acceptance of hatred in our lives, because it runs so counter to Christ, it causes us to walk not in light but in dark. And that hatred blinds people. Have you ever seen somebody that was blinded by their hatred of a person or of people? Some people are so angry that they cannot see the truth if it's right in front of them. This happens, and it's so sad when it happens because the truth could be staring them in the face and they cannot see it. They're in the dark. They're blind. Now, just because Christ is love does not mean that God excuses sin. And oftentimes in our culture, we hear the message that love is acceptance. That's not actually biblical, okay? God is love, but love does not mean accepting someone's sin. Love means loving someone through their sin. There's a difference between loving someone enough to correct them and saying that you love somebody because you just don't want to argue with them. I love my kids. I love my kids enough that when they do something dumb, I'm going to correct them because I love them and I don't want them to continue doing something dumb. You guys know what I'm talking about. So when my kids are doing something that could harm them, harm each other, or is just flat out stupid, I'm going to correct them because I love them. And so God is the same way. He does not excuse sin, he corrects it. Romans 2:4 tells us that it is the love of God that leads men to repentance. It's not hatred, it's not anger. I grew up before my parents kind of like had a revelation of the gospel. We were kind of a Bible thumping, send everybody to hell kind of church. And so it was a lot of hell, fire, brimstone. You know, you're going to hell. Come to the altar. Repent. Next week, you're going to hell. Come to the altar. Repent. You know, that only gets you so far in Christianity because that is forgiveness found from fear. That's not the love of God. But you see, when you stop just chasing the religious aspect of Christianity, the box checking, okay? So many people see Christianity as a checklist. I read my Bible today, check. I prayed today, check. I went to church this week, check. I gave my tithe, check. Done. Done all my Christian duties, I'm good. You might even get bonus points if you give to the poor or something. That's how so many people go through their Christian life. But that's not finding the love of God. The love of God is knowing the man, Jesus Christ, knowing him deeply and intimately, understanding that your day is not complete until you've spent time with him. Knowing that, just like in a marriage, you have to actually spend time with the person of Jesus in order to have a true relationship with him. That kind of relationship produces love, the love of God, the perfect, unconditional love of God that helps you to walk up to a stranger you've never met and say, God loves you. And they know that you mean it because you're exuding the love of God. The love that you have for God brings out the love that God has for others. But that's only found in a true intimate knowing of Jesus. If I only ever talked to my husband once a week, but I made sure that his house was clean and his kids were fed and his clothes were clean and all of that, all of the boxes would be checked. All of the service that I would provide as a wife, as a housekeeper, as a mother, as a cook, although he's a better cook than I am, all of those boxes would be checked, but our relationship would be non-existent. Service to God does not equal relationship with God. I have had to learn this the hard way. I grew up in a mindset of busyness equal devotion. That's not true. Being busy about the work of God does not mean you're spending time with Jesus. Usually it means the opposite. That's why the easiest place in the whole world to backslide is Bible college, because you are constantly busy about God, but you're not spending time with God. Now, what does that have to do with the scriptures? I'm so glad you asked. This is what we've been talking about in these last few verses. The commandments that we keep out of obedience should not be kept simply to say, I kept the commandments. It's kept because you love him. And because you love him, you keep his commandments. Because you love him, you trust him when things don't go your way. When you pray and you beg and you plead with all of heaven, and it doesn't happen, you still have to trust God. You still have to love him through that. I'm not going to say it. I'm not going to say it. I'm going to keep going. Okay. We are meant to challenge the cycle of sin in the world, not to cause other people to stumble. As Christians, we are to embody the nature of Christ. Christ who came into a sinful world and he brought redemption. He brought righteousness. By walking in that redemption and in that righteousness, we too carry Christ into a sinful world. By condoning a cycle of sin, we are not bringing redemption to anybody. We are simply saying, no, you're good, keep going. But if someone I loved was walking into oncoming traffic, I would tackle them if I had to get them to stop and not die in that fiery car crash that was coming. You see, this is what Christians are meant to do. God brought order to chaos, and he brought redemption to sin. And so Christians are meant to do the same thing, to carry the nature of Christ, to carry the light into the darkness. Because those who are in the darkness are blind. They are willfully sinning because they cannot see that they are in sin. They need to be delivered from their enlightenment. So often our culture questions some very fundamental things, and they call it enlightenment. They're deceived. They're deceived. It's a deception that the enemy uses to keep us bound, to say things like, how many gingers are there? We don't know. When the Bible tells us and science tells us that there's clearly only two, but because people are enlightened, they're walking in what they see as truth, but it's really darkness and deception. And so what John is telling the Christians, the church who is reading his letter, is, hey, let me remind you of the most basic commandment, to love one another, but also to love one another as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Ephesians 3, verses 11 through 13 say that we should take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret, but when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. The enemy works in secret. The enemy works in darkness, but God brings light. And Christians are meant to bring light and to expose the sin of the world. All right, three more verses, and then we'll close. Now, I struggled with these three verses, okay? I'm not going to lie, I did. I struggled with these three verses because they don't seem to fit with what John has been talking about. It's odd, but let's read them, and then I'll tell you, I think, what I figured out, okay? Yes? Still awake? I haven't confused anybody yet. Oh, see, now y'all were quiet. I got to go back and start at the beginning. Okay. Evie said no. That's funny. Okay. Verse 12, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. That sounds an awful lot like chapter 1, verse 1. Anyway. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. There's a lot of repeating in there, a lot of the same thoughts over and over again. Here's what I see. We have the distinctions of children, fathers, and young men. According to a few different commentaries, the kind of general train of thought is that children here is everybody. Okay, it's the entire church, the whole audience. Because compared to John, everybody was a child. He was old, okay? And so that was a general term referring to everybody. Young men and fathers would be referring to either specific ages or terms of experience, okay? Young men being those with less experience and fathers being those with more experience. So it could be that, and the idea here is that John is addressing all, then old, then young. Okay? That makes sense? But he also says in the first verse and a half, I am writing to you. And then he switches to I write to you. Why is that? Well, I am writing is present. Okay? This is what I need to tell you. I am writing to you for this reason, for this, I need you to know this right now. And I write to you is the reasoning. It's like they tell you in public speaking, you got to tell them what you're going to tell them, then you got to tell them, then you got to tell them what you just told them. So John is summarizing what he's already said by saying it again. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. So he's writing to remind them. These 14 verses that flow from chapter 1 into chapter 2 about the love of God and then about loving each other, he's writing to remind them, as I am reminding you today, that you know God. You know him. You've received salvation. You know God. Now it's time to know God. Not to read his word only, but to spend time with the author of the book. To have an intimate understanding of Jesus Christ, the righteous. To know him so much that you trust him. No matter what. Here's the challenge of the chapter. I told you the hope is that Jesus is our advocate. Here's the challenge. To love him so deeply and to know him so intimately that we trust him no matter what and we obey him no matter what. We have to remember the things that he's already brought us through. And we have to consider the things that he's already done. And just like so many saints in the history of the faith, we have to encourage ourselves in the Lord that we can keep digging deeper in him. That he was faithful before and he'll be faithful again. That he may not have answered the way I wanted to, but he sees the whole picture. That when it doesn't look like the answer is coming or the way is parting or the mountain is moving, he's still God. He's still on the throne. We have to dig so deep into a knowledge and a love and an understanding of Jesus Christ, our advocate, that no matter what happens, we can exude the love of God. In chaos, in turmoil, in sadness, in grief. I might be in grief, but guess what? That person I just met at Walmart still needs Jesus. So because he loves us and we love him, we keep his commandments, so we love each other. And that love should first and foremost be applied to fellow saints and then to those we meet on the street. If you are having any trouble with any part of any of that, I invite you to spend more time with Jesus Christ. I invite you to know him better. I invite you to understand his love for you. Because he doesn't love the way we love. He loves in such a way that my finite mind cannot comprehend. As much as I love my husband and I love my children, I cannot grasp the love of God. Because it takes those relationships to a whole different level. And so, as we stand together today and we start to move into our moment of reflection, I just want to encourage all of you God-fearing saints today. No matter how long you've walked with Him, whether it's been 40 years or 40 minutes, we can all know Him better. We can all love Him more. We can all journey deeper into the love of Christ. Why? Because as John said, it's a commandment to love God and to love each other. And because if you're going to need a defense attorney at any point in time, that was my timer, there you go. If you're going to need a defense attorney at any point in time, you should know your defense attorney, right? Right? So as we move into our time of reflection, and I'm going to turn it back over to Brandon, Pastor Brandon, I just want to encourage you to challenge yourself to spend more time with Jesus than you ever have, to know Him better than you ever have, and to love Him deeper than you even thought you could. Amen? Amen. Thank you all.
Amen. Amen. Apostle John says that to love God and to love one another is a safeguard. It's a safeguard. As we move into our response this morning, I just want to challenge us that the places in our life that feel rocky or feel unsettled, that the safety that we're looking for isn't found in answers. It isn't found in solutions as much as it's found in leaning into the love of God. And that's weird. I know that's weird. I know it's like, man, I need finances. And it's like, yeah, actually, the safeguard from stumbling is actually found in the loving God, according to God. The safeguard for not stumbling in sin is found in loving God well. The Apostle John was an old man, according to church history, and they would drag him around from church to church. Not drag. They'd carry him from church to church, and they would put him in the midst of these saints because he was the only living apostle. And they'd say, tell us stories. Tell us the Jesus stories. Tell us about how he walked on water and he fed the 5,000. And tell us about the time they ripped the roof off that dude's house and let the dude in and he told him to stand up. And tell us about the time he called the Pharisees a bunch of vipers. And the Apostle John would go, man, I got some stories for you. Love God. Love people. And they go, yeah, yeah, yeah. But like, tell us the stories. Tell us the stories about when he stood on the edge of the sea and he told the parable of the sower. And tell us the story about when he multiplied the 5,000 and he fed, and tell us the stories. And John go, okay, love God and love people. And as an old man, all the Apostle John would do is he would tell people, love God and love people. And finally, church historians say that the young men got mad and they say, don't you remember the stories, old man? And he said, I do. But the only thing that matters, the only thing that matters is to love God and to love people. And if you get those two things right, everything else fits in where it's supposed to. So this morning, we're going to take 2 minutes. You got 2 more minutes? We're going to take 2 minutes to respond and just ask the Lord, help us. Grace is when God helps you to do something that you cannot do on your own. We're going to ask the Lord for 2 minutes this morning. Lord, give us grace to love you better than we've ever loved you before. And as we love you, help us to love one another better than we've ever loved you before. And then we'll leave, okay? And then you can go eat, I promise. All right, 2 minutes.
Thanks for joining us at Living God Church. We pray this word encouraged and challenged you. be sure to stay connected and keep pursuing a deeper relationship with Jesus. Until next time, be blessed.